Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For those of you visiting with us this morning, grab a Bible from the pew in front of you. You look at the index in the beginning of the Bible, and there you will find the page number for 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 15. Today is the day that is been chosen, has been chosen by the world to celebrate the fact that the tomb Jesus Christ was buried in on Good Friday is empty. Good Friday is called Good Friday because that was the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty as demanded by God for the sins of those who would believe. So part of Friday, Jesus was in the grave. Part of Saturday, the Sabbath, Jesus was in the grave. And then part of Sunday, the first day of the week, Jesus was in the grave and then rose from the dead on that third day. The technical term for this day is Resurrection Sunday because this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Simply stated, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the greatest event in history. It's not just the greatest event in history for true followers of Jesus Christ. It is the single greatest event in all the history of mankind. And what makes it the greatest event is the fact that it is the most important event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. The resurrection is the pivot point on which all of Christianity turns. Take away the resurrection and Christianity comes out as wishful thinking or just another useless human philosophy. The Apostle Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19 when he said, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all of men. We are of all men," he says, "most to be pitied." From that early Sunday morning down through the centuries, true followers of Jesus Christ have banked their life, their hope, and their eternal destiny on the fact that the death of Jesus Christ was not the end of Christ's story, but that he actually rose from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And that when he said, "Because I live, you shall live also," that was the guarantee for all those he enabled to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ that we too would live forever with him in heaven. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 10 verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the master and ruler of your life, the master and ruler of all things, and believe in your heart," meaning with your words and your actions, "that God raised Jesus from the dead," he says, "you shall be saved." The resurrection has always been and always will be the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And that's because without the resurrection, the deity of Jesus Christ, salvation from the penalty of our sins, eternal life, and the consequence of death, they're all eliminated. Listen, if there is no confession that Christ is resurrected, there can be no salvation. People who deny the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ may call themselves Christians, but they are not. No one can deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be a Christian. That's the bottom line. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. The four founders of the largest world religions, including Christianity, all died. But biblical Christianity is unique in that it alone boasts an empty grave and a risen Savior. Only biblical Christianity can claim that its founder was raised permanently, eternally from the dead, and that he is alive forevermore. Now, what evidence do we have to make that belief a rational belief? How can the true follower of Jesus Christ know for certain that the grave is empty? Well, that's one of several important questions that the Apostle Paul answers here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll remember that Paul writes to the church in Corinth twice because that church in particular struggled to often be more influenced by the world than they were the words of the Lord. Specifically here in chapter 15, some in that congregation were questioning whether or not the bodies of dead followers of Christ would actually be raised from the dead like Christ was. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, Paul says, given what you know, how can you be wrestling with this? Now, most likely, these were Greek Christians who believed that the soul was immortal, but that the physical body, because it is flesh, could not be reunited with the soul in the resurrection. And so they were apparently teaching that once a believer's body dies, yes, he continues to exist, but only his spirit, not his body. That's the error that Paul is writing to correct here in chapter 15. And I would add that there are millions of people today who wrestle with the same concept. Now, to set up what I want to look at this morning, let me give you the flow of Paul's argument in this most important chapter that deals exclusively with the resurrection and its implications for mankind. In verses 1 through 11, Paul makes the point that the resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. It's an essential part of the gospel. And understand, because they were mostly true followers of Christ in that church, they were not doubting the resurrection of Christ. They just didn't understand its ramifications for followers of Christ. But his first main point is that he wants us to understand that belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely crucial. That's where he begins. In verses 12 through 34, Paul ties the resurrection of Christ to the future resurrection of all true followers of Christ. Paul, in essence, says to deny one is to deny the other. And then, in his third main point here in chapter 15, verses 35 through 58, he gives us a picture and the nature of a resurrected body. Our glorified bodies, he said, will be similar without many of the limitations of our current bodies. Similar, but glorified. Now, this morning, I want us to look at just that first section of this chapter where Paul reminds the Corinthians and us that the resurrection is a central tenet of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the essential elements of the gospel. And therefore, they are essential for us to understand. Now, look at verses 1 and 2. Look at how Paul introduces this chapter to us. They set up what we're going to focus on in verses 3 through 8. Now, I make known to you, brothers. That's how he begins. In other words, Paul says, I am now going to remind you of something. Brothers. And the context tells us that when he calls them brothers, he's talking to true followers of Jesus Christ. And notice that because he calls them brothers, what Paul is really saying, somewhat sarcastically, let me remind you again of what I have already taught you many times before, what you already know. Well, what do they already know? How do they already know it? Verse 1 again. The gospel, which I proclaimed as good news to you. It's really redundant. The gospel, literally translated, means good news. And notice that Paul reminds the Corinthians that he has already proclaimed the good news to them. This is a repeat of what you already know. What did they do with this good news? Verse 1 again, which you also received. You received it, in which also you stand. They understood and they accepted the good news. And they were standing on the truth of the good news. What would be the evidence that they are standing on the truth of the good news? Verse 2. By which also you are saved. Saved from the penalty of your sin. If you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news. In other words, he says, the evidence of your salvation, and I would add ours as well, is holding fast or standing firm on the details of the good news of the gospel that Paul has explained about the gospel. And then he says, verse 2, unless you believed for nothing. Paul says, look, either you believe the message I gave you about the gospel that Scripture affirms and you stand firm on it, or you didn't really believe it, in which case you will not be forgiven for your sin and you will not be in heaven with Christ forever. Verse 3. Notice he doubles down on the Corinthians, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. In other words, he says, I delivered to you this most important message, first importance, that God gave to me. I didn't make it up. I didn't invent these details. The essentials of the gospel that I delivered to you came straight from Jesus Christ and the apostles, and then from me to you. According to Acts chapter 18, Paul had been with the Corinthians at least a year and a half. He was the first one to deliver the good news of the gospel to them. And you can know that he gave them these essentials of the gospel repeatedly. Now get this. This is how Paul introduces this most important chapter on the implications of the resurrection. He says these are the essentials of the gospel that we need to know, we need to understand, and we need to stand firm on. This is the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he says this is of first importance. This is the priority. We begin here. Now, with all that by way of introduction, we come to our text for this morning. This is what Paul received, that he delivered to the Corinthians, and then by implication to us as well. These are the essentials of the gospel that we must understand and stand firm on. Follow along as I read our passage to you. And remember, what this is a summary of the message that Paul received from Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, what Paul does here is he boils down the gospel into four main points, all centered on the person of Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ did on behalf of all true followers of Jesus Christ in the resurrection. So here's our outline, right from the text. Number one, Christ died. Number two, Christ was buried. Number three, Christ was raised. And number four, Christ appeared. These are the most basic essentials of the gospel that we must understand and accept to be true followers of Jesus Christ. First, Christ died. Here, Paul explains to us why Christ had to die. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. If man were ever to be saved from the penalty of his sin, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, would have to come to earth and die to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all he would enable to believe. Believe in him and his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, let me give you the background here. The Word of God tells us that on the sixth day of the literal six 24-hour days of creation, God created Adam from the elements of the dirt on the ground and breathed life into him. And then he formed Eve out of Adam's side, thus making man and woman both physical and spiritual beings, unlike the animals that God had created. Genesis 2, 7 and 8 and verse 22. Man was created to glorify God, but he disobeyed the one command of God, and then he died spiritually instantly. Because Jesus said, God said, you will die if you sin. He instantly died spiritually, and he began to physically die. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Again, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. When Adam, the representative head of mankind, sinned, his sin was imputed to every other man and woman born of man and woman after him. The word imputation means to place on one's account, whether as a charge or a credit. In this case, Adam's sin was charged to all humanity. He was the representative head of all of humanity. Therefore, by virtue of Adam's sin, mankind is conceived in sin, born in sin, and walks in sin. Adam's imputed sin results in the sin nature that every human being possesses. Romans 5, 12 through 21 talks about that. Mankind is therefore totally depraved. On his own, he can do nothing of eternal worth. Romans 3, 10 through 18. His heart is deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. He is selfish and does evil continually, Genesis 6, verse 5, in that he doesn't meet the standard of God. He desires someone in whom he can hope and trust to be reconciled with the holy God, but on his own he will not seek after God. That's Romans 3, verse 11. Man is therefore alienated and the enemy of God and the slave of Satan. Romans 8, verse 7, Ephesians 4, verse 18, Colossians 1, 21, John 8, 44. I know you can't get those down, but we do record this. Because of his indwelling sin nature, man then is incapable of being reconciled with God. Unredeemed man will one day stand before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, and give an account for rejecting the light that God has given him. That's Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And so unless God does something to resolve man's alienation from him, man will spend eternity in the lake of fire because he's a sinner. But God did do something. Something miraculous. Think this through. Man sinned, so man should pay for his sin. But no man could ever pay the infinite penalty that our sin deserves because all men entered this world as sinners. Only a perfect, righteous God himself could satisfy the infinite wrath of God, which is the price of our sins. So no one ought to pay for that sin but man. But no one could pay the price demanded by God but God. And so, miracle of miracles, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, added onto his deity humanity, but without the sin nature, to pay the price demanded by God by dying for the sins of all those God would enable to believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on their behalf. These are the details behind the death of Jesus Christ. Paul begins, Christ died. That's why he died. But notice that Paul also tells us that the death of a Savior is exactly what the Scriptures prophesied would happen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 again, that Christ died for our sins, and then he adds, according to the Scriptures. So, even though the Jews did not understand this, rejected this, even though the disciples didn't understand this, the plan of God was being fulfilled perfectly in the events surrounding the cross. Now, you'll also remember that when John the Baptizer introduced Jesus to the world in John 1:29, he said, "Behold," look at this, "this is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," both Jew and Gentiles alike. And that's all you really need to know about the ministry of Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth. He ministered in perfection for 33 years. His supernatural teaching, the signs and wonders all verified the fact that he was indeed God incarnate. And then he died on the cross as the unblemished Lamb of God to pay the price once for all for the sins of all who would believe. In other words, Jesus Christ came to earth to die. And that really should not have been a surprise to anyone, especially the Jews, because the Old Testament prophesied that he would die. Writing about Christ, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9:26 that after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Zechariah 13:7 speaks of the fact that the shepherd would be struck down and the sheep would scatter. See, Christ's death was the plan of God all along. Isaiah 53:6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us who have gone astray, who have failed to meet the perfect holy standard of God. He has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Who's him? Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him," Jesus, "putting him to grief." If Jesus would render himself as a guilt offering, guilt offering had to die. As a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He says to the Jews, "You nailed him to the cross. You put him to death," which is why Jesus not only told his men that he would die, but he told them how he would die. Matthew 20:18 and 19, Jesus speaking said, "Behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And then on the third day, he will be raised up." John 12:32-33. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, placed up on the cross, will draw all men to myself. And he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. And so Messiah, the spotless Lamb of God, had to die. But he did so by his own volition. In essence, he laid down his life. Isaiah 53:12, he poured out himself to death. John 10:17-18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one is taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from the Father, Jesus said. So this was the perfect sovereign plan of God, that Christ should die on the cross. He did die. Jesus Christ himself prophesied his death. The scriptures prophesied his death. Secondly, Paul tells us that he was buried. Christ was buried, verse 4, and that he was buried. Now here's the question. How do you know, how can we know that Jesus really died? What evidence is there to prove that he actually died on the cross? And that's important because Satan has come up with all kinds of foolish theories over the years to explain the resurrection. Well, they say he actually fainted, and when he woke up, he stripped himself of the 70 pounds of perfume they had placed on the strips confining him, miraculously rolled the stone aside, picked it up, moved it to the side, and then knocked out the 4 to 12 Roman guards that were there. That's the kind of stuff the world comes up with. So the answer to the question, how do we know that Jesus really did die on the cross? The answer is the burial of Jesus Christ. If Jesus really did die on the cross, he would need to be buried. If he survived the crucifixion, then there was no need for a burial. You simply don't bury people who are still alive. And so understand this. The burial of Jesus Christ is very, very important. It's mentioned in each of the Gospels. 10 verses in Matthew, 6 verses in Mark, 6 in Luke, and then 5 in John. We typically focus on the death and the resurrection, and we skip right over the burial. But the fact of the matter is, it's the burial of Jesus that's extremely important, because it proves that Jesus was really dead. Now, there is so much that I don't have the time to cover all of it in detail. And so I'll just highlight some of the evidence of Christ's burial from Matthew's Gospel with related passages, and you can look up the details later if you want. Matthew, in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 66, gives us two groups of witnesses that state for all time that Jesus was in fact dead when he was taken off the cross and then was buried in the tomb as a dead man. Two groups of witnesses. First, the followers of Jesus Christ affirm the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And then the foes of Jesus Christ, his enemies, also affirm the death and burial of Jesus Christ. So first, the followers of Jesus Christ who affirm the death and burial of Christ. Well, first, there was a very wealthy, influential man, a leader of the Sanhedrin named Joseph of Arimathea. He had stood against the Sanhedrin in their plans to put Jesus to death. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, telling us that he knew Jesus was dead. He began to prepare the body of Jesus for burial in his unused tomb, but he could not accomplish all that he needed to get done before 6 o'clock, the time that the Sabbath began. And so we meet a second follower of Jesus Christ who also verifies that Jesus was dead. Another wealthy man named Nicodemus. We meet Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Jesus explains to him that he will spend eternity in hell unless he understands that one must accept the works, the words and the works of Jesus Christ. You must be spiritually born again. In John chapter 7, verses 50 through 52, he raises a legal point to keep the leaders from arresting Jesus. The third time we hear of Nicodemus in John chapter 19, he has joined together with Joseph of Arimathea to assist in the burial of Jesus because they both know Jesus is dead. The third, fourth, and several other followers of Jesus Christ to affirm his death and burial are some women. Matthew 27:61 tells us that these are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who is the mother of James and Joseph. Luke tells us that they had come from Galilee with Jesus to minister to him and the disciples. Matthew tells us here that they have now followed Jesus from the site of the cross to the tomb. In other words, they not only witnessed the death of Jesus, they also witnessed his body being prepared for burial. They actually sit opposite the tomb observing Joseph and Nicodemus preparing Christ's body for burial. Luke tells us that there were some other women as well who had followed Jesus and the disciples from Galilee. They were all there witnessing this. These are the women, this last group, who will return after the Sabbath to complete anything that was lacking for fitting burial. Remember, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were interrupted by the beginning of the observance of Sabbath. And so these women are coming back to finish, telling us again that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this Jesus is dead. But the evidence for Jesus being dead doesn't end there. There's a second group. The foes of Jesus Christ affirmed the death and burial of Jesus Christ. First, there was the centurion, the commander of the entire operation of the crucifixion, who confirmed the death of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27:54. This is the soldier entrusted with ensuring that Jesus would be put to death. And he concluded, yes, Jesus was dying, and they had just killed the Son of God. And then we read in Luke that many of the multitude witnessing the death of Christ that day confirmed his death through their actions. Luke 23, verse 48 tells us that many of the people at the cross left there beating their chest, understanding they had put Jesus, an innocent man, to death. Third, the religious leaders who hated Christ, they confirmed the death of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 19, the religious leaders go to Pilate, insisting that the soldiers shatter the legs of Jesus to hasten his death because they could not have Christ's dead body on the cross on the Sabbath. And then fourth, the soldiers confirmed the death of Jesus Christ. According to John 19:32, to get the other two prisoner on the crosses on either side of Jesus to die more quickly, the soldiers literally crushed their legs so they could not press themselves up to continue to breathe. In essence, in crucifixion, you died from suffocation. But when they come to Jesus, these experts in crucifixion instantly determine that Jesus is already dead and therefore there's no need to crush his legs. But since these soldiers have been charged with ensuring the death of Jesus, they employ another procedure. They thrust a spear up through the ribs, basically under the ribs, into the heart, rupturing it. And as John goes on to tell us, this is exactly what was prophesied by the Old Testament authors. Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Zechariah 12:10 speaks of similar issues. Number five, the centurion again confirms the death of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea had asked for the body of Jesus, knowing that he is dead. Pilate checks with the ruling officer at the crucifixion, who affirms in Mark 15:43-45 that Jesus is in fact dead. Pilate then confirms the death of Jesus. Pilate could not afford to give the living body of Jesus to anyone, let alone someone who was not related to Jesus. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees also confirm the death of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 27:62-64, the religious leaders are so confident of the fact that Jesus is dead that they are fearful that the disciples will come and steal the dead body. And then finally, the Roman guard confirmed the death of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 27:65-66, Pilate gives the religious leaders some guards to keep the disciples from stealing the dead body of Jesus from the tomb. And so both followers of Jesus Christ and foes, enemies of Jesus Christ, through their words and through their actions, confirm that Jesus did in fact die on the cross and therefore had to be buried. They knew three things for certain. Number one, Jesus died on the cross. Number two, he was dead when he was buried. And number three, on the third day, that tomb was now empty. That's our third main point. Christ was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. And that he was raised, Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. And again, he says, according to the Scriptures. So, three sub-points here in this verse. The tomb was empty on the third day. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And Scripture both prophesied and affirmed the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. First, the tomb was empty on the third day. The women rushing to the tomb to complete Christ's body for burial were the first witnesses of the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the other Mary, Salome, Joanna, the others with them. Luke 24, verse 10 tells us that there were additional unnamed women. The angels witnessed an empty tomb. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all speak of angels inside and outside the empty tomb. Then we have the male disciples who witness an empty tomb. After the women reported the news to the disciples, two specific disciples ran to the tomb to see for themselves if it were in fact empty. John arrives at the tomb first, but typical of John, a bit more passive, does not go inside until Peter arrived. Peter actually arrived after John, but Peter, being Peter, just rushed right into the tomb and saw the strips of linen laying there, and Christ gone. Then there were the Roman guards. They didn't witness the resurrection, but they did witness the opening of the tomb and the fact that the tomb was now empty. So, the tomb was empty on the third day. Secondly, Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. All of the early sermons in the book of Acts include mention of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he had already been dead and in the tomb for parts of 3 days. Literally, the Greek text uses the perfect tense, he has been raised. The perfect tense implies an event that happened in the past with permanent results. In other words, Jesus was raised at a point in time and is still alive today. That point in time was the third day. Jesus was physically dead. But the life that he left his body on Friday, the life that left his body on Friday came back on Sunday morning. He now has the power of an indestructible life. Now, you need to understand, this resurrection was unique. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he just restored the dead body to health. And then Lazarus eventually died again. But when the Father raised Jesus, he didn't just give him the same body he had before. He gave him a new, glorified, perfect body. It was literally a glorified physical body. It was the kind of body that someday those who believe in Jesus Christ will have also. Second, look at verse 42 for a second. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. Paul here gives us a contrast between the two types of bodies all true followers of Jesus Christ will eventually possess. The first body, he says, is sown in a perishable body. It's raised in an imperishable body. The first one will die, the second one won't. The first one's subject to decay and death, the second one is not. The first body, he says, is sown in dishonor, but the new body is raised in glory. First body is a dishonor. It comes in as a sinner, raised in glory. First body is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. The first body is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. And again, still real, touchable, physical, able to drink, able to walk, able to talk, able to eat, but different, no longer subject to the limitations of the curse. And so the tomb was empty on the third day. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. He was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Psalm 16 had prophesied that David there prophesied, this is quoted often in the early sermons in Acts, that the Messiah would die, but that his body would not be allowed to decay. If you don't follow the embalming process, as the Jews in the first century did not, decay begins within just a couple of days. But Jesus was raised on the third day, and in reality, within about 36 hours, if you figure from 3 o'clock Friday afternoon until first thing Sunday morning. How fascinating that the Jews did not practice the typical embalming standards of the day. Why would that be? Well, because one was going to be raised from the dead, couldn't have decay if it were to follow what Scripture had said. And so this was an important piece of the prophetic puzzle. He had to be raised because his body could not be subject to decay in any possible way. Scripture was clear about that. And that was our third little minor point there. Scripture both prophesied and affirmed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I've said, this was the plan of God as recorded in the Word of God, according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus' death, but it also speaks of his resurrection. Isaiah 53:10, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, had to die. That speaks of Christ's death, dying in our place for our sins. Then after his death, after he presents himself as a guilt offering, he, that is the Messiah, will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. That implies the resurrection. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, in other words, he'll see that anguish, and then when it's all done, he will be satisfied. Verse 12, he will be allotted a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he died. And the point is, all of these verses imply continuing life, resurrection life. One final point. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Fourth, Christ appeared. To establish the historical reality of the resurrection, Scripture speaks of more than 14 different post-resurrection appearances. And remember, by law, from the beginning of the institution of law, up until today, you only need two witnesses. But Jesus appeared to more than 500 different people at 10 different locations. He appeared to individuals. He appeared to pairs of individuals. He appeared to small groups and to large groups. He appeared to men and to women. He appeared in public and in private, different times of the day, in Jerusalem all the way up in Galilee. Here in our passage, Paul mentions six of those appearances. Look at verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas. That's the Aramaic name for Peter. That was on the day of resurrection, recorded in Luke 24:34. Verse 5, then he appeared to the 12. Remember, there weren't actually 12. This is a phrase simply for those true followers of Jesus Christ. Judas had killed himself. Thomas was not there that night. He would later see the risen Christ and recognize him to be God. Verse 6, this took place. Verse 6, this then took place about 1.5 to 2 weeks later. After that, that's the time frame there, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. This appearance was most likely in Galilee at the time of the Great Commission, recorded in Matthew 28. You'll remember all of Jesus' followers from the Galilean area. They got together where Jesus commissioned them. He told them that he would meet them there. They gathered together. And then we have this interesting phrase to explain the rest of Paul's words here. After that, remember, he's writing some 25 years after the resurrection. And so he says some of those 500, they've already died, but most of them are still alive. And so don't miss his point. He's saying after some 25 years after Christ had been resurrected, you could still find some of the 500 plus people who had personally seen Jesus Christ in his glorified body. Verse 7, after that he appeared to James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up in the same house as Jesus, but did not believe in Jesus. In fact, 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion, John 7, verse 5, tells us his brothers were not believing in him. But Acts 1, verse 14, we find that after Jesus' ascension, when the 120 people are gathered in the upper room, Mary, Jesus' mother, is there with Jesus' brothers, including James, who was now a true follower of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. Then to all the apostles. Most likely this speaks of when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, Acts chapter 1. And then verse 8. And last of all, Paul says, as to one untimely born. The phrase literally means one who could have been aborted, could have died. He appeared to me also. Paul says, I was saved too late to be one of the 12 apostles. Christ had ascended before Paul was converted. Nevertheless, as Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, that Paul did meet Jesus Christ. Christ revealed himself to Paul, and according to divine purpose, Paul was made an apostle. Now listen, since Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father, Christ no longer appears in person to people, but to all those God has enabled to believe in the evidence that we've looked at this morning, Christ has transformed your life. just like he did the Apostle Paul, who was once a murderer of Christians, whose stated goal was to eliminate Christianity from the world. But after his interaction with Christ, he was one who was willing to lay down his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. The foundation of the gospel is as clear as it can possibly be. The evidence is undeniable. Jesus Christ died for our sins, true follower of Jesus Christ's sins, according to the Scriptures. He had to, because the God-man, truly God and truly man, is the only one who could live a sinless life and then die in the place of all God would enable to believe in Him. This was God's plan for saving man from the penalty of his sins from the very beginning. This is what Scripture pictured and prophesied. Secondly, Christ was buried. That's the evidence that He truly died. You bury dead people. Christ, number three, was raised on the third day, just as Scriptures prophesied, just as Jesus said He would. He was raised from the dead on the third day, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that we would be able to do the same, if enabled to place our faith in Jesus Christ. And then fourth, He appeared to literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. These are the essentials of the gospel. These are the details you must be willing to devote your life to be forgiven from the penalty of your sins and to be reconciled with a holy God. These are not rumors. This is not fable or fabrication. This is not legend. These essentials are all verifiable, verified historical facts. And if you are not yet at the place where you can believe this, what you need to do is to ask God to enable you to believe these fundamental details of the gospel. Just like Adam's sin was imputed to you, meaning that you without Christ are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Well, it's just not fair. He wrote the book. He created heaven. He can create the rules. If you will ask God to enable you to believe these details of the gospel, just as Adam's sin was imputed to you in salvation, your sin will be imputed to Christ. God charged Christ with your sins. And so doing, Christ's righteousness then is credited to us. That's how imputation works. And if God will enable you to do that this day, you will instantly be reconciled with God so that you can become sons of God and the family of God with your sin, past, present, even future sins, all forgiven. And your eternity in heaven with your risen Savior guaranteed. Well, Father, we have focused on these essentials of the gospel, these basic elements of the gospel that one must believe if one is to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And we know, as Scripture tells us, that this, what we've covered today, is foolishness. It's both an irritation to the Jews and it's foolishness to those who have not yet been enabled to comprehend these things. The reason we can believe these things is because you've opened our eyes and mind to understand and accept the truth that we've looked at this day. And so our prayer, Father, this day is for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, our prayer is that we would be quick to bow the knee and praise You for sending the Son take on human flesh, live a perfect life, die in our place, and then enable us to comprehend that. For those who do not know You, Father, please, I beg that You would work in their hearts, draw them to Yourself. Perhaps something that was said in this sermon this day you would use to grab their attention. Help them to understand that they are now accountable for the truth of the Word of God that they have heard this day. And should they die this day without you, they would stand in front of Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, and he'd say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" They'll have no answer. They'll say, "You're twice as responsible. You've heard the truth. You rejected it." And so again, I beg, Father, that you would be gracious to draw people to yourself this day for your honor and your glory. All these things, Lord, we pray, praising you for what we celebrate this day, that empty tomb. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.